We are going to continue in Luke chapter 10. We're going to cover verses 17 to 24 this morning. Really, we're going to focus on 17 through 21 predominantly. But this is right after Jesus sent out the 72. He gave them directions, and they went out and prepared the way in towns that Jesus was going to go and speak to shortly after they go there. And this is them returning. In kind of the, not so much the report, but them just returning to Jesus after they've been out and about sharing the gospel and preparing the way for Jesus. So we're going to read Luke 10, 17 to 24. I would ask, please, that you stand up again if you can, just out of respect and reverence for God's word as we read the passage this morning. It says this, "The 72 returned with joy and said, 'Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name.' He replied, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.' At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.' Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it.'" Thank you. You may have a seat. Okay. So first thing we're going to focus on is simply the status, I guess, the attitude of the disciples, the 72, when they return. It says they returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." Understand this. They're not rejoicing only because the demons submit to them in Jesus' name. They're rejoicing over everything. And they say, on top of everything else that we're rejoicing about, it's unbelievable. Even on top of all of that, even the demons submit to the name of Jesus. So let's just understand what just went on, because sometimes we read they go and went and then they return and we miss the story. Where did they go? What was it like? So just remember that these 72 in pairs went off paired up. They just traveled on foot to lots of different towns, which was a long journey, which took several days. They have to be tired. They have to be exhausted. They have to be grimy from all the travel, walking on dirt roads. Many of them had families, and I'm sure they missed their families. It's safe to expect that when they went out, every town did not welcome them. So some of the towns they went to chased them out in anger. Okay, and so as they return, notice they aren't complaining and grumbling. They aren't trading stories. This is what I would have done. If this was John Westfall, full confession, this is what I would have done. When I met up with, like, me and whoever I was partnered with, meet with the other two people we're partnered with, I'd be like, man, you wouldn't believe this one town. They came at us with pitchforks and torches. And then this, I'd have been telling all those horror stories of things that happened. That's not what they're doing. They're just rejoicing. So understand this. If before they went on their journey, you said, "Hey, I'm a travel agent. Here is your vacation." No one would have signed up for that vacation. No one's going to say, "Oh, I'm going to travel on foot with someone else who I don't really know that well, and I'm going to go to different towns, and I'm going to speak in front of large crowds of people, which is my greatest fear, and then I'm going to give them a message that they might like or they might chase me out." You have no reservations at any hotels or restaurants. Things are just going to be taken care of, but you won't know how. And then when you leave a town, you're going to travel in open-toed sandals on dusty roads that you share with camels and donkeys and cows. You ready to go on your vacation? No one would sign up for that. And then when you're done, you go to another town and do it all over again. So understand that they came back from that with a lot to complain or tell stories about if they wanted, but instead, they were just joyful. So the first question for me, as we look at this passage, the first question is, why were they so full of joy? Why did they come back from this that would have been a horrible vacation if you tried to sell it that way, that would not have been physically, in any way, shape, or form, would not have been physically enjoyable? Why did they come back rejoicing? And the answer is quite simple. They are rejoicing because they were graciously given the task of doing the work of Christ for which they were designed, created, and called. One more time. They're rejoicing because they were doing the work for which they were designed and created by God and called by God to do. That's why they're rejoicing. Familiar passage in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about things we say when we watch people do stuff when they're in their element. When we're watching someone do something and we say, man, they were born to do that. Like if you watch an absolute virtuoso piano player who's just super good and they're playing a concert and it's like they're not even there. They're just playing that you just go, man, they were born. They were born to do that. And we say that because they're gifted. And as we watch them, you can just tell they're loving what they're doing. And it's like the whole rest of the world has been tuned out. And when we watch this person, we can't help but have fun and enjoy watching them. I'll embarrass Evan a little bit. Sorry, Evan. When Evan was like 8 playing T-ball, he just loved baseball. And we would have adults come up to us and be like, hey, just so you know, we just have so much fun watching him. I'm like, it's T-ball. No one enjoys watching T-ball. It's like the worst baseball on the planet to watch. But because he was having so much fun, they were having fun. That's kind of the image in my mind. It's the piano player sitting at a beautiful grand piano just having a blast. It's the baseball player on a perfect summer evening in the ballpark just doing what they love. Whether it's the artist painting a perfect scene in a beautiful day and just tuning everything out. That's what was happening for the disciples. They were doing what they were reborn to do. So as a child of God, what were you and I not born to do, reborn to do? When we became a Christian, Jesus said we're born again. What were we born to do? Understand this question. What the disciples were doing, it could be referring to a specific event, like in this case where the disciples, Jesus said, go and do that. But we also want to look at it in more of a general sense of what is it we were called to do as a general role in life, our purpose in life. And we want to look a little bit at 1 Corinthians 12. This is just part of the chapter. There's a whole bunch of stuff on this in 1 Corinthians. We're just going to look at a little bit. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. So what we want to understand, and we're going to refer to it again later from Corinthians, is that we were all created by God as Christians within the context of Corinthians is not the universal church throughout the planet. It's your local church body. Okay? We were all created and given gifts, and God created us to be serving and doing and having an important role within the body of Christ in the kingdom of God. And that is what we were created to do. So to do anything other than that, and expect and hope to find joy in that, is to take the virtuoso piano player and stick them in a ballet troupe and expect them to succeed and have joy in what they're doing. Well, that's ridiculous. But yet, sometimes that's what we do. So understand, the disciples were full of joy because they were doing exactly what God had created them to do. Now, I need to give a little clarification here so we don't really stress people out with some bad doctrine. This does not mean that every person has a razor-thin, laser-beam line of God's will in their life. And every individual thing is God's perfect razor-thin plan that we have to follow. And if we don't follow that, we've gone out of our lane and now we're all messed up. That is not biblical. That is not how it works. God teaches us that if we're created, gifted, and equipped to, say, evangelize, then just evangelize. And God will give you joy and purpose and satisfaction as you faithfully follow Him. God is not sitting in the stands. If you're gifted with evangelism, God's not sitting in the stands going, no, not that guy. Evangelize the other. No, the other. He's not doing that. Just evangelize. Do what God has called us to do. As Corinthians talks about, if you're the ear, don't try to be the eye, but don't look down condescendingly at the eye. Just serve God in everything we do, as He has created us and gifted us to do. And don't always stress out about, am I going to go out of my lane in that individual? Just serve God with the gifts He has given us. A little bit of John Westfall doctrine, so if you disagree with this, I won't yell at you. What I have found to be true is when we are trying to find out the specific plan of God, which is sometimes that's just not a good way to go, trying to figure that out. However, what I find out, if we just obey God and whatever He has for us, my mom used to have a sign on our wall that said, bloom where you're planted. If we just do that, God takes care of the rest, and we don't need to freak out about it, okay? So just take care and just do what God has called us to do, find joy in that, and God will take care of the rest. The flip side is this, however. If we aren't using our gifts to serve the body of Christ, if we aren't using our gifts, whatever God has created us to do, if those things that Ephesians 2 says God created us to do beforehand, if we're just not doing those because we're too busy, unmotivated, we're scared, we're always gone, whatever, the most gracious thing God can do, the most loving thing God can do is to remove the joy that we find in our circumstances and draw us back to Him. That is the most gracious and loving thing God can do. So I pray for all of us, and this might sound weird, but we should all pray for all of us, that where we are finding joy outside of serving God, because we are turning our back and doing our own thing and going our own way, that God would remove that joy so that we can go back to doing what we were created to do, which is to serve the Lord of the universe. So these disciples in Luke, after returning and rejoicing at doing the work of Christ and being especially amazed that even the demons submitted to them, Jesus teaches them this. It says, He replied in verse 18, He replied, this is Jesus, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Okay, the ruler of all the evil forces in this world is Satan. The disciples were amazed that even the demons submitted to Jesus' name. Here is the truth that Jesus is teaching them. Sometimes we picture this battle between good and evil, God and Satan, angels as demon. Sometimes you picture it like this epic battle. Like you pick your movie, there's a million of them. I always go Lord of the Rings, you can't go wrong there. But either way, we just picture it as this epic battle. But that is not correct. Don't ever think for a second that in this battle of God and Satan, that it's like in the movies or even history where the good side is losing, but something happens, some unlikely victory occurs, and the tide turns, and now the good guys win. In the battle between God and Satan, if you're a history buff, there is no Pearl Harbor followed by Midway. There is no D-Day. There's only Satan lost. That's all there is to it. God is never losing and barely squeaks out a win. It's just God in total and absolute control, having total and complete victory always. Satan will have influence over this world, but only as God allows it. One more time. Satan will have influence over this world, but only as God allows it. Satan cannot tempt anyone without the knowledge of God. We all know the story of Job. Now, with that in mind, many a person has asked, and rightly so, I understand. Many a person has asked, when learning this truth, the obvious question, why does God allow Satan to do so much? I've heard people say, why does God give Satan such a long leash? Wouldn't a shorter leash be better? And although we can ask that, and I understand, that's a whole other sermon when we're talking about God's love and goodness and sovereignty. But I would challenge us with this, that we're asking the wrong question. If we understand our status before we were a Christian as God's enemy, the question is not why does God allow Satan so much? The question is why does God stop Satan so much? Because when I was a sinner who willingly rebelled against God, I willingly sided with the enemy. Satan wasn't attacking me. We were on the same team. That is the truth of Scripture. And so the question is not simply, why does God give Satan so much leash? The question is, why, when I was an enemy of God and I sided with Satan, why was God so gracious and kind that he protected me from myself and Satan? That's the question. So Jesus just taught the disciples in that phrase, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He taught the disciples that Satan, who longed to remain in heaven because there's no place greater, was cast out like a bolt of lightning simply by the word of God. God did not have to wrestle him and tie him up to throw him out. God simply said, leave, and Satan couldn't help but submit to the word of God. And then Jesus says, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Jesus then teaches them that he has given them authority to trample on, step on, the evil demons who work with and for Satan, to overcome the power of the enemy and experience the victory that is Jesus. And then he says something that we have to make sure we understand. He says, nothing will harm you. Nothing will harm you. Jesus is talking about the powers and forces of the spiritual realm, not physical suffering and death. We know that of the 72 disciples, we know that at least a lot of them, if not all of them or most of them, died really, really hard deaths. So something certainly harmed them. They were beat, tortured, cast out, starving, cold, miserable, tortured. Some were even crucified, but their soul was always safe and secure in the hand of God, who will not let anything happen to it, their soul, because they belong to him as his children. So when Jesus said nothing will harm you, he was not talking about you won't get hit by a rock, you won't trip and fall, you won't be killed. He was saying your soul is secure because it is in the hands of God. Familiar passage, Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground after you have done everything to stand. It's a spiritual battle, and it's going to be a battle, and it's a battle of spiritual forces fighting for our hearts and our souls and our minds. A battle where the enemy will try to destroy us through temptation and sin. A battle where the enemy will try to distract us by giving us the things we always wanted, and we will make idols out of them. A battle where the enemy tries to distract us, whether it with hardship, pain, and loss, and trying to tempt us to think that God has abandoned us. And although we have moments or seasons where we sin and we might think the enemy is winning, the enemy cannot win. He has already lost. He already lost when Christ rose again and defeated death. In fact, he already lost way back in Genesis 3, where God said to Adam and Eve, your offspring will step on his head and he will bite your heel. That was the death sentence for Satan right there already. We know that. The battle is for our soul, and our soul belongs to God, and it's protected by God's mighty hand, and there's nothing Satan can do to destroy our eternal soul when we are redeemed and saved child of God. Matthew 10, Jesus says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I love that passage in Matthew 10 because if you stopped it halfway through, you'd miss it. It says, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That's referring to God. He says, be afraid of God. And then the very next thing he says, but aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet none of them falls without God knowing. So how much does God love us? So the one that has the power to destroy all that we should be afraid of has died for us and welcomed us into his family. And so he says, so don't be afraid. God is for us because he protects our soul. Now, once again, Luke 10, verse 20. Do not rejoice that the Spirit submits to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The disciples just returned rejoicing, and then Jesus says, don't rejoice that the Spirit submits to you, but rejoice your names are written in heaven. Jesus is not reprimanding them. He's not saying, you're all messed up, you're rejoicing for the wrong thing. That's not what he is saying. It's a question of understanding the greatest and most costly victory of God. It is simple and easy for God to defeat the evil spirits and to give the disciples power to do so. It takes no effort on his part. It only takes his will. Remember when Jesus was healing someone and the Pharisees were there and Jesus said, what is more difficult, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? The answer is get up and walk is easy. That's nothing. God can do whatever he wants. But for God to forgive our sins was very costly. It was the most costly and the most wonderful victory is that the names of the disciples and us are written in heaven. Christ suffered and died immeasurable pain and suffering and loneliness so that our names could be written in heaven. 2 Corinthians says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God, making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So here is the application of this truth that Jesus is teaching. What do we look to in order to bring us joy in our lives? What do we desire to make us happy and celebrate and just be content with gratitude in our hearts? And I want to clarify something once again. Jesus is not reprimanding the disciples for what they were rejoicing him in. It's not wrong to rejoice when God blesses us with good things that we desire here on this earth. In fact, it would be wrong to not rejoice in those things. So when the lonely person is given a spouse, rejoice and thank God. When the childless are given a child, rejoice and thank God. When you've been looking for a job forever and God provides one, rejoice and thank God. When a loved one is sick and they recover and we're thankful, rejoice and thank God. But our rejoicing for earthly blessings is short and temporary, as are our trials. 2 Corinthians 4. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This biblical truth in Corinthians is directly addressing trials and troubles, but it includes all of this physical life. So our trials are temporary, but so are getting the things in this earth that I always wanted. Those are temporary too. When I'm longing for something and I get it and I rejoice and I thank God, that's awesome. That thing is temporary too. It's not bad. It may very well be a generous gift from our loving God who loves to give his children good gifts. But you know what? The trials are also a generous gift from our loving God who wants to draw us closer to him. But what Jesus is telling us is this. All of that stuff is great. It's awesome that the demons submitted to you, disciples. But do you realize your names are written in heaven? Do you understand that we are a child of God and co-heirs with Christ? Do we understand that when our names are written in heaven, they're written in permanent marker? We will spend eternity walking with God in a perfect creation with no sin, no pain, no jealousy, no grumbling, no complaining, no battle within ourselves to be rid of evil thoughts that we hate, and we're constantly fighting to get rid of those thoughts. But nothing but perfect fellowship with God in a perfect new creation that will last for all of eternity, never ending, never slowing down, never getting routine or getting boring for eternity. We will never be longing for something more. We will always be filled to overflowing with the love, peace, joy, and companionship with God. And it's written down in heaven and it will not change because God protects our soul. Do we rejoice in that? Do we rejoice in that more often than once a month when we take communion? The question is, are we not only living in response to what Christ has done, but also living for the hope of the certainty of the eternity that awaits us? Are we living our lives rejoicing in what is to come? You know, in closing, sometimes people in church, and it's okay, I'm not faulting anybody, but sometimes they get a little bit uptight about Christmas. I'm not going to ruin it for anybody. Sometimes we get uptight about Christmas and gifts and the whole thing, but you know what I love about Christmas? The joyful anticipation of children the evening before. They have no idea what they're getting. They see boxes that are wrapped up with weird wrapping paper that they don't care about, and for all they know, it might be a pair of socks in that box. I didn't mean that to rhyme, but that's what might be there. But they don't care. They're full of joy over what is to come and hasn't arrived yet, and they don't really even understand what it is that's coming. But man, are they excited. Well, we can rejoice like that over an eternity with Christ. And we are confident that it's not a pair of socks, but it's the greatest eternal existence beyond what we could ever imagine. And it's created for us by our all-powerful God who loves us so much and is so good that he suffered and died for us. I'm going to close by reading some of what Bob read this morning. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace and your patience. Lord, thank you for your protection over our souls. Lord, if our soul was in our hands, we'd have lost it a long time ago. But Lord, you took us out of the equation, and you are the protector of our soul. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that in this life, we will have trials, we will have pain, we will have suffering, we will have blessings, and we will have wonderful things. But Lord, ultimately, Lord, we will have eternity with you, and there's nothing that even comes close to that. We can't even imagine what it would be like. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would help us to look back at the gospel, at the cross, and understand what you did and live in response to the gospel, but also look forward to eternity with you and live for the hope of the certainty of what is to come. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.